Read the Word of God this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read just the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. We read the Word of God that far this morning. On the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word, it's the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, subject of Lord's Day 16 is the death of our Savior. In the past few Lord's Days, the Heidelberg Catechism has been describing the different steps in Christ's state of humiliation. The state of humiliation refers to the fact that Jesus Christ took upon himself the guilt of our sins, and then because he was bearing the guilt of our sins, it was necessary for him as a consequence to suffer, to endure humiliation all of his life on earth long. That state of humiliation began with his lowly birth, which we treated back in Lord's Day 14. That continued, secondly, with his lifelong suffering, which we spoke of in Lord's Day 15. And now here in Lord's Day 16, that is concluded by describing the last three steps in his state of humiliation, his death, his burial, and his descent into hell. These three are treated together in one Lord's Day because together they really are explaining one central truth, and that's the fact that Jesus Christ experienced the full, awful reality of death. So that the subject of this Lord's Day is the death of Jesus Christ. This Lord's Day describes the necessity of Christ's death on the cross. Why did he have to die? Wasn't it enough that he had suffered all of his life long, and that suffering was suffering under the wrath of God? Why was it necessary after a life of suffering that he yet had to die? And the Lord's Day also describes the benefit to us of the death of Jesus Christ. All of the wonderful blessings of salvation that are ours through the death of Jesus Christ, our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. The death of Jesus Christ at the cross is at the very heart of the gospel of grace. The death of Jesus Christ is at the heart and the center of all of our theology. It's at the heart and the center of the Christian faith that we confess. And because it's at the heart and center of our theology and the faith that we confess, it is and it must be the very heart of the gospel which we proclaim. That's the point of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15. We know this chapter to be one of the grandest chapters in the Bible describing the truth of the resurrection. And that's to come yet beyond what we read. But the Apostle begins by saying, I'm setting forth before you what I've already declared to you, which is the gospel. And when he describes what that gospel is, he puts it very simply. Chapter 15, verse 1. First of all, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. What is that gospel? Verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel can be put very simply. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose again from the dead. The death of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. And because it's the heart of the gospel, it's the cause of our joy, our thanksgiving. And it's the only thing in which we boast and glory as Christians. That's Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider that truth of the gospel this morning under the theme, how does Christ's death benefit us? First, we consider his death in our justification. Secondly, his death in our sanctification. And then thirdly, his death in our glorification. At the heart of the gospel is this historical fact. Jesus Christ died. He who is true and eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, come in human flesh, died. He experienced the full, awful reality of death. Death involves what we might refer to as a kind of physical separation, in that death is a tearing apart of body and soul. This isn't the only thing to say about death, but this is a part of death. In the beginning, God made man body and soul, and body and soul united together very intimately. And at death, there's a violent tearing apart of soul from body. Jesus Christ experienced death as that kind of separation. When he died, his real human soul was torn apart from his real human body. His body was lifeless. He died. His lungs weren't breathing anymore. His heart was not beating anymore. And that body went into the grave, while his soul went to paradise, was commended into the hands of his Father, and went to heaven. Death is not only the tearing apart of soul from body, though. Death is also a cutting off of life from this earth. It's the end of earthly relationship and the cutting of all of those ties that tie us to this earth. And Jesus Christ experienced death in that sense as well. It was the ending of earthly relationships in the earthly terms in which they were while he was on the earth. That's evident from what happened in his exchange with his mother Mary at the cross, where he gives her into the care of his apostle and disciple John and says, "Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." It was the end of that relationship in the earthly sense in which it had been lived. Christ experienced death as that kind of separation. And not only did he die, but then he was buried. And while in our minds we're tempted to think of his burial as just some fact that has to happen because he died, and we don't give much significance to it, the burial of Jesus Christ is important. It's a part of the gospel. As the Apostle Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's describing the truth of the gospel, in verse 4 he says, "And that he was buried." Don't consider this to be something inconsequential. This is an essential part of the gospel of grace. Jesus Christ died and he was buried. The significance of that, in part, is what's mentioned in question and answer 41. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. There were a number of things that took place at the cross that show Jesus Christ truly had died. But one of the things that indicated the reality of his death was the fact that he was buried. It was plain then to all who witnessed that at the cross, he hadn't just become faint or gone into a coma and appeared to be dead when in reality he was still alive. He truly had died. And the proof of that was they took his body and they put that lifeless body into the grave. The burial of Jesus is significant not only, though, because it shows that he was dead. The significance of his burial is also that the grave belongs to death. It's a part of what we might call the whole dying process. The grave represents the finality of death. It's the culmination of death. It's the place where the body that's died goes. And for us, it's the place of corruption. It's the place where which we associate with the body breaking down and decaying and rotting and turning again into dust. Burial and the grave belongs to death. It represents the finality of death. For Jesus Christ, when he was buried, his body did not suffer the corruption of the grave. His body didn't decay like ours do in the grave. It was preserved by the fact that He's God and by the Holy Spirit. But it was necessary for Him to go into the grave as a part of the finality and the culmination of the death that He died on the cross. He died. He was buried. And the Apostles' Creed has us confess that He also descended into hell. Throughout the history of the church, there's been many different explanations that have been given for that reference to His descent into hell. The Roman Catholic Church has historically taught that that's a reference to Christ going into limbo. That is, this place kind of in hell where the souls of Old Testament saints went when they died. Those Old Testament saints, they say their souls couldn't go to heaven yet because Christ hadn't come. So they were in this limbo state. And they say that what this reference means is that after Christ died and was buried, He went into limbo in order to release the souls of the Old Testament saints so that they could finally go to heaven. Followers of Martin Luther taught that this descent into hell was actually a part of Christ's exaltation and not His humiliation. They said that after He died and was buried, He went literally into the place hell there to announce His victory over Satan and the hosts of darkness. But the Heidelberg Catechism here gives to us the Reformed and biblical understanding of Christ's descent into hell. And that Reformed understanding is a spiritual one. Not that Christ at any time literally went into the place of hell. But what that reference is to the suffering that Christ endured at the cross, especially where He endured the agonies of hell. That's the explanation given in answer 44, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which He was plunged during all His sufferings, but especially on the cross. We don't understand at this point the reference in the Apostles' Creed in a chronological sense, in that He died and was buried, and it's after His burial that He descended into hell. What that reference is to is the reality of what He endured in all of His suffering, what was at the heart of it, and that He endured the agonies of hell, the wrath of God, on account of our sins. It was not that Jesus Christ Himself literally went into the place of hell, but it was as if God took hell and brought it to the cross when Jesus Christ was there so that He experienced the reality of hell in His suffering at the cross. Through all of His time that He hung upon the cross, He endured the wrath of God poured out upon Him on account of our sins. And it was especially during those 3 hours of darkness that Christ, as it were, had descended into the deepest abyss of hell. As He cried out of the darkness, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He's indicating there the essence of hell. It's to have the face of God turned away. It's to be forsaken by God and to have all of the wrath of God poured out upon Him. In His death at the cross, Christ descended into hell. He experienced the inexpressible anguish and agonies of the wrath of God poured out upon Him. The reality of Christ's death, His burial, and that under the wrath of God, is of the greatest benefit to we who belong to Jesus Christ. The foundational benefit for us is that by the death of Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the awful guilt and the punishment of our sins. On account of our original sin, and on account of all of our actual daily sins that we commit, we are guilty before God. Being guilty before God means that we stand in opposition to His holy and just law. We stand exposed and rightly condemned, and we deserve punishment on account of our guilt before God. The punishment that we deserve ultimately is death. God said in the beginning to Adam, "The day that thou eatest thereof, of that forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die." Romans chapter 6 says that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve on account of the guilt of our sins before God is the punishment of those sins, and that in death. The full reality of death, not only the rending apart of body and soul and the cutting of us off from life on this earth, but especially death as spiritual death, death as separation from God, to be forsaken by God, to have all of His wrath poured out upon us. We deserve the unending death of hell. The heart of the gospel is the blessed truth, though, that Jesus Christ has come and stood in our place. He took the guilt of the sins of His people upon Himself, and bearing our guilt, then He took upon Himself the punishment that we deserved. Bearing the guilt of my sins and your sins, Jesus Christ experienced death. Not only death as the tearing apart of body and soul at the cross, and not only death as the cutting off of earthly ties, but death under the wrath of God, death as being forsaken by the Father, death as the outpouring of the agonies and the torments of hell. And by His death, He paid fully. He paid fully for all of the sins of all of His people. He bore all of the punishment that the sins of His people deserved. The death that we deserve to die, but we cannot die, is the death that Jesus Christ died. Death that was atoning, that made perfect satisfaction for our sins. Apart from Jesus Christ and His atoning death at the cross, there is no salvation. There's no deliverance found anywhere else from the guilt and the punishment of sin. It's in Jesus Christ and in His death alone that there's satisfaction and atonement for sin. And it's on that basis, on the basis of Christ's death at the cross, that God justifies us, His people. Justifying us, He declares us to be righteous, in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and forgives us of all of our sins. And it's for that reason that we refer to the truth of justification and our forgiveness as being at the very heart of the gospel. This is the chief blessing of salvation that is bestowed upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ. To know that we're right with God. That our standing before Him is not one of guilt any longer. It's one of perfect righteousness and innocence. It's to know the favor of God. And to know that all of my sins, original and actual, are pardoned and covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Being justified for the sake of Jesus Christ, we're delivered then from all condemnation. And that includes the attempted condemnation of the devil. Heidelberg Catechism makes reference to that as well in the answer to question 44 in reference to Christ's descent into hell. It says that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his descent into hell, hath delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. Romans 8, verse 33 and 34 say this: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. There are many temptations that we face, many fears that we have as God's people. But the greatest of those is the temptation to doubt our salvation, to doubt whether we're really children of God, to fear that when we die, we're going to hell. The devil works hard on God's people, try and tempt them to think that way. Tries to get us to doubt, to make us look at the awful reality of our sins, which is real. But focusing only on the awful reality of sin to begin to think there's no salvation for a sinner so great as I am. Or the devil works in the midst of our trials and struggles to try and make us think God has cut you off from his love. If you're experiencing all this hardship, it must mean that you're not a child of God. But there's an answer to that greatest of temptations, and that answer is in the death of Jesus Christ. It's in the truth of our justification. Who can condemn us? It's God that has justified us. It's Christ that has died for us. And if Christ has died for us and paid for all of our sins, and if Christ has taken upon himself the agonies of hell, it means that we are freed from that. We don't have to live in fear of everlasting condemnation. Belonging to Jesus Christ, we know the forgiveness of those great and many sins, and the confidence that we have, not in anything in us, but the confidence in Jesus Christ. The death for us is not the way into everlasting punishment in hell, but is the passageway to everlasting life. This is the fundamental, foundational benefit of our salvation in the death of Jesus Christ. He's died for us and paid for all of our sins, and on that basis we are right before God. Our sins forgiven. And there is now no condemnation for us who are in Jesus Christ. As mentioned, that's the fundamental, the foundational benefit of our salvation. Our righteousness, our forgiveness. Now, flowing out of that foundational benefit, resting upon that, are all the other wonderful benefits of our salvation too. And that includes our sanctification. Heidelberg Catechism makes reference to that in question and answer 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. That teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism is based on a passage like Romans 6, verse 6, which says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." We have an old man. That old man is the corrupt, totally depraved, sinful nature that we receive from Father Adam, and that was passed on through all the generations, through our grandparents and our parents, down to us. And it's that sinful nature that we passed on to our children and our grandchildren after us. Apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ in us, each one of us was conceived and brought forth into this world spiritually dead, without any spiritual life in us. And the reality for us in that state is that we were slaves to sin. All that we are was in the service and the bondage to sin. The truth of our salvation is that legally we were in Jesus Christ, legally belonging to Him, so that what He did as our head and representative applied to us. We were in Jesus Christ when He was nailed to the cross, so that our old man was nailed to the cross with Him. And we were in Jesus Christ so that when He died, our old man died with Him. We were in Jesus Christ so that when Christ was buried, our old man was put in the grave with Him. On the basis of what Christ has done in His death, He sends His Holy Spirit into our heart in our own lifetime, applying unto us the benefits that Christ merited for us at the cross. And that begins at the moment of our regeneration, and it continues all of our life long in the work of Christ in sanctifying us. What does that mean? That our old man was crucified, dead, and buried with Christ. What effect does that have upon the child of God? That's explained in the rest of answer 43, both negatively and then positively. First, negatively, it says that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. Our old man being crucified, dead, and buried with Christ means that we are dead to sin, as Romans 6 puts it. But to have that old man crucified, dead, and buried with Christ, and to be dead to sin does not mean that sin is dead in us. It doesn't mean that that old man of sin is taken away and removed in this life. It doesn't mean that that old man of sin is reformed and improved upon and made to be a little bit better, so that where once it was totally depraved, now it's just a little bit depraved. That old man remains in us, and that old man remains old man, corrupt, totally depraved. But the truth of our salvation in Jesus Christ means that we also now have the new man in Jesus Christ. To say that we have only that old, corrupt, depraved old man is not the full reality of who we are being united to Jesus Christ. We also have the new man in Jesus Christ. And what that means is that we are delivered from the ruling bondage of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, so that with all that we are, in every way, all we do is serve sin. That's the language of Romans 6 when it says, henceforth we should not serve sin. That's the language of the Heidelberg Catechism here in that same phrase, that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. That's the language of our other confessions. Belgic Confession, Article 24, describing sanctification, says, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 1, whom God calls and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin. We're not delivered from the body of sin in that we're not delivered from that old man yet. We have him with us all of our life long. But we are delivered from the bondage and the slavery to sin, so that we're no more under the ruling dominion of sin. We're under the loving rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way in which that manifests itself in the life of the child of God is the Spirit's working in us so that we see our sin, we grieve over our sin, we hate it, we seek to turn from it. We're no longer under the rule of sin. And then positively, what this means for us and the effect of this in the life of the child of God is this. Positively, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The fact that our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Christ means for us that the Spirit working in us gives to us new holy desires. A desire to will and to do the good pleasure of God, a desire to serve Him, gratitude and a response of love for Him who has first loved us. Though far from perfect, that's a reality in the heart and life of the child of God. The effect of this in the life of the child of God is that we begin to live according to the commandments of God. Not that in this life we ever do that perfect. We have only a small beginning of that new obedience. But it is a beginning. A victorious beginning, so that we begin already in this life to offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanks to God, to live in gratitude by keeping the commandments of God, walking in love for God and for the neighbor. Because Christ has died for us, because we're justified, right with God, sin no longer has the right to rule over us. The right of sin to rule over us has been broken through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing powerful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing benefit of our salvation. Not only that we're justified and sins forgiven and we have right standing with God, but also that we're sanctified. What a power is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The power to give new life. The power to sanctify and to cleanse. The power of the cross of Jesus Christ is the power to transform dead, unholy sinners and to make them alive and holy saints. To transform those who by nature are haters of God into those who are lovers of God and of the neighbor. There's only one power that's able to accomplish that mighty work and that transformation, and that's the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The benefit to us of the death of Jesus Christ extends throughout our life and to the very end, to our glorification. Question and answer 42 addresses that when it says, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. So we mentioned earlier, the consequence for Adam of his fall into sin was death. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And though Adam didn't fall down dead at the foot of the tree at that moment, his death was a certainty thereafter. Death was working in his members now, so that there was corruption there that would eventually bring him, hundreds of years later, down into the grave. The reality of death, though, has been transformed for us who belong to Jesus Christ through the death of Jesus Christ. And that because Jesus Christ, by His death, has addressed what is the sting of death, the reason for death, and that's our sin. And because He's dealt with what's the cause of our death, the sting of death, our sin, by His atoning death at the cross, He's given to us the victory over death. Now, we still must die unless Jesus Christ comes again first. But the reason for our dying yet is not one last punishment for sin. The reason for our yet having to die is partly that God would have us, from our own experience, to know the awfulness of sin in this life and death, so that we come to know and appreciate with greater appreciation and thanks our deliverance from that. But death for the child of God is something that's transformed, something that we do not have to live in fear of because of the death of Jesus Christ. For the child of God now, that death is not an opening up into the pit of hell, but it's a passageway to everlasting life. It's the way in which God is pleased to take us out of this life, where we have fellowship and communion with God, and to bring us into glory, where we have the fullness of the reality of communion with Him as we dwell with Him face to face. Death for the child of God is an abolishing of sin. It's necessary for us yet to die because this is the way in which God is pleased finally to abolish and destroy that old man of sin that remains within us. That old man, we've said, has been crucified, dead, and buried with Christ. We're no more under the ruling dominion of sin, but that old man is still with us. We have the body of sin all of our life long, corrupting everything that we do. But there comes a day when finally that old man will be totally abolished and destroyed and taken away, and that through death. That's one of the things that we look forward to so eagerly with our place in glory. Chiefly, it's to dwell with our God in the fullness of communion with Him. Partly, it's communion with all of God's people together as one without any division or separation. It's partly because there's deliverance from the trials and the sorrows and the pains of earthly life. But it's also that there's no more sin. There's no more struggling with sin every day. No more battling my own besetting sins. No more sinful impatience. No more sinful words, sinful gossip. No more sinful lusts and desires of the heart. But only perfection only perfect love for God and for the neighbor, so that with all that we are, with heart and mind and soul and strength, it's all in the service of God and to His glory and out of love for Him and love for the neighbor. The death of Jesus Christ, we have the victory over death. For the sake of Christ's death, we can take our loved ones who die in the Lord to the grave, and we can grieve as those who have hope. We grieve. We grieve the cutting of that last earthly tie. But we don't grieve as those who are hopeless. We grieve in the hope and the comfort that for this loved one, the child of God, death was the abolishing for them of sin, and it was the passageway to everlasting life. And for the sake of Christ's death, we can face our own death without fear. Still, that last great enemy, and we may often have fears when we think about that, and especially when we come to the end, but there's an answer to those fears. And that answer is in the death and the burial and the descent into hell of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the sting of death has been removed through Christ's meritorious work at the cross. So that death, it's like a wasp without a stinger. For a moment we might be afraid when we see it, but then knowing that the stinger is gone, there's nothing left to fear. That's how we face death as children of God. We can die well as God's people, and the hope and the confidence that's ours in Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the gospel of grace. This is our sole cause of glorying and boasting. This is our comfort for living and for dying. This is the comprehensive benefits of salvation. Found alone in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful to Thee for the precious and simple truth of the gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ died, and in His dying paid the wages of our sin, merited for us righteousness, sanctification, and life everlasting with Thee. We pray, work by Thy Spirit in our hearts, comforting us, applying to us the truth of the gospel, and grant to us, Father, the strength and the grace then to live to Thee. Grant us, Father, hearts of thanks and love for Thee who has so loved us that we serve Thee in offering ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Thee. Bless us, Father, and may all that has been said and all that we do here in our worship bring praise to Thy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.